Well, good morning, everyone. And as Dave says, this week is the final week of our Lent pilgrimage series. This week we'll be thinking about the transition back into normal life after a time of pilgrimage or of retreat or a period like Lent where we may have chosen to engage in a new spiritual discipline for that period of time, and thinking about how we make sure that the insights we gain during that period of time don't get lost. So just a quick recap, we've done this every week just so that we know where we've been so far, to put into context where we go today. So we first of all thought about setting out, and the idea that as we set out, it's in response to a longing for more of God, a hunger to encounter God that drives us out into seeking him. We thought about in our journeys, making sure that we travel light, ensuring that we recognize and we evaluate what is helpful to us in our spiritual journey at this time, and we make sure that we take that with us, but also having the freedom to discern that some things no longer serve a good purpose for us and having the freedom to lay those down. I guess the crux of the whole series was this idea that we need the whole point of all of what we're doing, the pilgrimages, the spiritual disciplines that we undertake, the whole point of all of it is so that we might prepare our hearts in order to be more present to God and more attuned to hearing his voice when he speaks to us. And we recognize the fact that although our relationship with God is a personal one and is one which we alone take responsibility for cultivating with God, nevertheless, as we join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the opportunity and the responsibility of encouraging one another along our journeys and providing support along the way. We thought about the idea that life sometimes is uncertain. We don't know what lies ahead, and part of our journey is not that it is a pre-planned itinerary with absolutely everything planned out and we know exactly what's going to happen along the way. And Laura shared with us that wonderful quote, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And as we journeyed through Holy Week in the events running up to Easter, I hope that all of us were able to find times and places in which we were able to engage with the events of that week, and that through doing that, we were able to encounter Jesus. Now, throughout our series so far, we've kept in mind two different contexts. The first of those, of course, is the fact that we've had this period in the year where it's Lent, and a number of us will have chosen to engage with spiritual disciplines that we wouldn't perhaps otherwise do in that period of time in order to prepare our hearts to celebrate more fully the events of Easter. But in addition to that, of course, there has been the extra significance of this period of time, knowing that our minister Ali has, or indeed as we speak, is on pilgrimage, walking La Via di Francesco pilgrimage route in Italy, following in the footsteps of St. Francis, walking from Assisi to Rome, and got a few more days to go before she reaches Rome. But at times, it has been difficult to avoid straying into a consideration of the fact that actually the whole of our life is a pilgrimage. The Christian life is one of journey, not just the short term, but the whole of our life, right through until we meet Jesus in heaven at the end of our life. All of it is a journey that we undertake with him. And so what we're going to unpack today is this idea that we need to think about the times that we have where we maybe undertake particular spiritual disciplines in order to bring us close to God. How do we take hold of the insights that we gain in those periods of time? And how do we put them into practice in the rest of our lives moving forward? During Easter, our focus was in following in the footsteps predominantly of Jesus. But now we're going to turn our attention to following in the footsteps of the disciples. by the point in time that we're now considering. They had spent 3 years journeying with Jesus, working alongside him, learning how he worked, learning from him. And that had come to a sudden, terrifying and bewildering end with Jesus' arrest and his trial and his execution. In advance, Jesus had tried to prepare the disciples for what was coming. And indeed, by the point in which we're going to share in the story that, the narrative that we're looking at this morning, they had already encountered Jesus in resurrected form. But nevertheless, the disciples at this point were wrestling to process all that had happened to them, and perhaps very uncertain of what to do now. We're going to join them on the shore of Lake Galilee, and Lynn is going to share our reading with us. And this is from John 21.
Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "Oh, welcome too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I'll tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me."
Thank you, Lynn. So, you probably know there are actually two very similar narratives within the Gospels in which a miraculous catch of fish is caught. There's this one in John 21 that we've just spoken about and we've heard Lynn read to us. But there's another one in Luke chapter 5. And I think before I started preparing for this morning, I think in my head I had always assumed that they were actually the same account, the same event. And to be sure, there are a number of similarities between them. They both take place on Lake Galilee. They both involve Peter, James, and John. In both of them, there is the attempt by professional fishermen to catch a decent catch of fish, which fails. And then in both cases, there is Jesus' advice, which results in a very large catch. But there are also significant differences between these two accounts. In the first one, Luke 5, the context of that is very clearly early on in Jesus' ministry. Possibly it is Jesus' first interaction with Peter, James, and John. And in this account that happens, he calls them to leave their fishing and to follow him. So it's happening at the start of Jesus' ministry. Whereas John 21, what we've just heard Lynn read to us, is clearly situated in time at a time after the resurrection and after the events leading up to Jesus's execution, and particularly after the time where Jesus was denied, that Peter denied that he knew Jesus. So it's difficult to see how they could possibly be the same account. It's much more likely that they were, in fact, two very similar events that happened, that bookmarked, if you like, the ministry that Jesus had. So why would Jesus be at pains to recreate a miracle that he has performed some 3 years earlier? I think what's going on here is that he is wanting to do this to prepare his disciples, to help them to understand what happens next for them, what's going on for them next, to reaffirm to them the calling of that first incident, to clarify that there is an onward journey for them still to be going through, and perhaps to complete some final groundwork and preparation, a foundation to get them ready for what comes next. In short, I think what is going on here is that Jesus is wanting to recommission the disciples, to reconcile them, and particularly to reconcile Peter, and to resource them for what comes next. So let's think first of all about recommissioning. Jesus recreates this miracle in which this miraculous catch of fish is caught. And it's a reminder to the disciples of that first miracle and also the invitation that came with that first miracle. In Luke 5, verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." And what he meant by that was, from now on, you are going to be involved in bringing people into the kingdom of God. So for Jesus to be recreating this miracle is to re-emphasize that mission. It's not all in the past. There is still more catching to be done. There is still more drawing people, gathering people into the kingdom, lying ahead of the disciples. But perhaps as well, there is an extension, again, particularly for Peter, in that bit that Dave shared with us, in which Peter was reconciled to Jesus, he was also given an additional commission from Jesus, where he was exhorted, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." And I guess maybe what's happening there is that up till now, in the ministry that they've been working at together, the disciples have done various things to increase the number of followers and to bring people into the kingdom of God. But Jesus has been there and he has been available perhaps to be doing the bulk of the pastoral care work of those disciples. But Jesus is now preparing to return to heaven. And so the pastoral role, it seems, needs to be handed over from Jesus to his disciples. And it seems as though this is a specific commissioning that Jesus is giving to Peter. through this time. But there is a problem. Because at this point, Peter, as we so beautifully saw illustrated with the bricks, Peter is immobilized by guilt. Three times at Jesus's trial, Peter had been asked, "You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And he had said, "No, I am not." And yet, before Jesus' arrest, Peter had protested that even if all others fell away, Peter would be the one that would stand beside Jesus right to the end, come what may. I think there were probably many reasons why the disciples went fishing that night. After all, they had to eat. However, I think Peter's decision to go fishing was maybe symptomatic of his assumption that for him, that he had forfeited his place in Jesus's ministry, that his sin disqualified him from any further involvement in it, and he was simply going back to what he knew before then. He had been a professional fisherman. He was going back to fishing because he felt that there was nothing else there for him to do anymore. Now, I guess at this point, the disciples' understanding of the way that the cross brings atonement and forgiveness for us was sketchy at best, and probably they would need the more scholarly approach of St. Paul by the time he was on the scene to create and to sort of pull together a little bit more of a robust theology of atonement. But at this point in time, Jesus deals with Peter as an individual. Do you notice how Jesus says to Peter, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught"? Even though Jesus already has fish, Jesus is already cooking fish on a barbecue. He doesn't need the fish that Peter has brought. But he asks Peter to bring fish because he wants to emphasize that Peter still has a role. He still wants Peter to be involved in what he's doing. And then later on, they walk along the beach together and Jesus addresses the elephant in the room very subtly. Three times he asks the question, "Peter, do you love me?" And many of you will already know this. The word that he uses there is agape, for love. Agape love is the kind of love that Peter was protesting before Jesus' arrest, that he had for Jesus. The kind of love where you give everything in service of the person, the object of your love. You stand by them even when it hurts. You sacrifice everything for the good of that other person. Peter had said, "That's the kind of love I have for you, Jesus. Even if everyone else falls away, I am standing here with you. I am by your side. I've got your back." Of course, he didn't. But by Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me in that way?" He was reminding Peter of what had happened during Jesus' trial. And by the third time, there can have been no doubt at all in Peter's mind what was going on here, that Jesus was gently confronting him about his failures. And he squirms, because it must have been a horribly difficult conversation to have, to face his beloved Jesus and to know that Jesus knew that he had let him down so badly. But if the last few days have taught Peter nothing other than this, it is that he needs to be honest with Jesus. And now he replies, rather than protesting a love which he knows he doesn't possess, he replies more honestly, "Lord, you know I love you." But the word he uses for love isn't agape. The word he uses is philia, which is the love of a friend for another friend. A gentler, sort of, you know, less challenging, maybe, kind of love. "Lord, you are my friend. I care about you," is what Peter says. Three times Jesus asks him, and three times Peter gives the same answer. And this is enough. Three times Jesus affirms to Peter that even though he is imperfect, he still has a place in the ministry. And that's the same for us. We don't have to wait until we are good enough before we come to Jesus. He asks us to come to him with an honesty, recognizing and understanding that we have failures, that we don't do everything right. We are imperfect people and that we will mess up. But coming in honesty, and he takes us where we are and he forgives us. So Peter is reconciled to God and to Jesus, forgiven and reinstated in the ministry. And then thirdly, I think what Jesus is wanting to do in this incident that happens, this event on the beach, is to resource the disciples for what's coming next. I think he wants to give them a vision for the future, or to perhaps reconjure the vision that he gave them 3 years earlier, to remind them that they need God and to prepare them for uncertainty. So we're going to pick through those one at a time. So firstly, thinking about a vision. That early miracle told them that they were going to, gave them a vision of what they were going to be doing, a glorious vision of bringing people into the kingdom of heaven, bringing people into contact with God. And the thing about a vision is that it has power to motivate us and sustain us through the highs and the lows of life. But it only does that if we still have the vision in mind. If we lose sight of the vision, it doesn't motivate us anymore. So Jesus draws their focus back by recreating the miracle, by reminding them pictorially of what they're doing. They're bringing people into the kingdom of God. He reminds them of what it is that they're about and reminds them that that hasn't changed. But he also reminds them that they need God. Do you notice how this recommissioning occurs in the context of three professional fishermen trying to catch fish, doing what they have been trained to do and knowing how to do? And it doesn't work. It requires Jesus, an amateur fisherman at best, giving them some advice from the beach to be able to land a catch. It paints that picture that our worldly skills, no matter how important they may be, are not enough on their own. We need to work alongside God. Anything that we do needs to be a collaboration with God. It requires his supernatural input for it to be a success. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Thirdly, I think Jesus was wanting to prepare the disciples for the fact that there were difficulties and uncertainties up ahead. John 21, 18 and 19, the last bits that Lynn read to us. In those verses, Jesus most definitely does not sugarcoat to Peter what is up ahead. He is at pains to point out that following him will be costly, will involve uncertainty, and ultimately it will cost Peter his life. And this is likely to be the case for all of the disciples, he says. Now, there's only so much that Jesus can do to prepare the disciples in advance for what comes next. He can't tell them everything that's going to happen in their lives so that they're prepared and forewarned what's going to happen. Life just doesn't work like that. We have to deal with the uncertainties and the roadblocks and the ups and the downs as they come. But how will Jesus resource his disciples when he is no longer there to guide them? Actually, he had already spoken to them about this before his arrest, in the days and the hours before that period of time in Holy Week. He had given them a lot of teaching to help to prepare them. And one of the things that he said to them was this: "All this I have spoken to you while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. As I was preparing this, I was very much reminded of what it was like in the run-up to Ali going away on sabbatical. In the few days before she headed off on sabbatical, my inbox kept on getting full of emails that Ali was sending, of things that she had prepared in advance. She worked tirelessly before her sabbatical to make sure that everything was in place and sorted out as much as she possibly could before she went away. I've got draft church meeting agendas, I've got reminders of what I need to announce when, I've got all sorts of bits of useful information, I've got contacts of grown-ups that we can contact if we need them, very helpful, all sorts of things that Ali has put in place before she went. Can I remember everything that she emailed me? No, I can't. But I have those emails there to remind me and that I can refer back to should I need to. And in the same way, the disciples could not hold on to everything that Jesus had said to them in the run-up to, well, through the 3 years of their ministry, but particularly in the run-up to his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. That's going to be the job for the disciples and for us going forward, of reminding them of the things that Jesus has said at the point where they need to be reminded of them so that they can actually incorporate those teachings into their life at the time where they need it. As Christians, we can accumulate over the years a wealth of insight and knowledge through our personal prayer and Bible reading, perhaps through sharing with one another and discussing Christian life and faith in our small groups, through Sunday preaching, hopefully. Lots and lots of different opportunities for us to hear and gain insights about Christian living. And some of those we can actually put into use right away. But not all of them will be applicable right away. And so what we rely on is for the Holy Spirit to prompt us and remind us when the time is right so that those things can be put into practice. The Holy Spirit is a vital resource to the disciples and to us, but to the disciples as they move into ministry after the ascension of Jesus. But it has to be a collaboration between us and the Holy Spirit, because we also have responsibility to make sure that the insights that we have gained are not lost. First of all, we need to be attentive in the first place to what God is saying to us. But then we need to make sure that we apply ourselves both to remember and to put into practice when the time is right. We want to avoid the pitfall of receiving so much teaching in which we never actually put into practice. In the book of James, there is, this verse, which says, "Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea what they look like." We don't want to be people who receive teaching through all sorts of different ways and get full up on teaching, but never actually take time to pause and consider how are we going to work it out in practice. Our previous minister, Pete, had a saying which he would sometimes bring out at the end of sermons. He used to say, "What is God saying to you right now?" But then he would follow it up with, "And what are you going to do about it?" We may have times of pilgrimage or retreat or a special spiritual focus, and those may yield and hopefully will yield many insights to guide us on our lifelong journey. But what we need to do is we need to keep hold of the vision of what God has called us to. We need to rely on God's power to accomplish that task. And we need to put emphasis on putting into practice what he gives us in order to allow the Holy Spirit to remind us of what we need to remember. We sang earlier the lines, you are here moving in our midst. Every time we meet together, we believe that Jesus is here moving amongst us. That means that he has insights to impart to us. Every time we meet together, what do we do with those insights? Do we go to, you know, finish the service, finish our cups of tea, go home, get involved in the rest of our day, and kind of forget what we've heard? Maybe there hasn't been anything specific for you to remember or to ponder on from this morning, but what has there been in the last few days or few weeks, or, you know, so far this year in 2025? As you know, Ali is very keen that while she is away on sabbatical, that we are intentional about recording the insights that we've received for YBC as a whole. There will be things that we hear from God which are specific to us and for us to put into our lives, and that's fantastic. And I would encourage you to think about how you can apply what God gives to you. But in addition, Ali is really keen that as a body together, we are hearing from God and sharing with one another and recording what God is saying to us as a fellowship. I'm just going to do a little plug for this folder here, which is one that Ali's put together. Don't fall off. And now what? We've thought about, or at least we've spent some time in the run-up to Ali going away on sabbatical, getting the church a little bit decluttered and cleared through. Hopeful that in the future there will be new ministries that God is going to call YBC to get involved with. We don't know what those are yet, but maybe God is beginning to give some of us, all of us, insights as to what might be next for YBC. So if you think that God has said anything to you that relates to that idea of and now what, please, this is too thin at the moment. We want this to be fuller of lots of things that lots of people have said. Please don't assume that you have to be a leader or have been here for 150 years before you're allowed to contribute. If anybody has things that they want, that they feel that God has put on their heart for YBC, please come and let me know. I would love for this to be really fat and full of bits of paper and things that we've documented by the time Ali comes back. Ultimately, at the end of any pilgrimage, we come home and we return to normal life. But it's at that point that we discover that God has been there all along, desiring not just to journey with us in the short term, but through the rest of our lives together. I'm going to finish with a prayer for all of us, which is a kind of like a pilgrimage prayer. Lord God, we thank you for calling us into the company of those who trust in Christ and seek to obey his will. May your Spirit guide and strengthen us in mission and service to your world. For we are strangers no longer, but pilgrims together on the way to your kingdom. Amen.